Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. May God bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing upon our worship tonight and upon this preaching. We ask, God, that these would not be the words of men that we listen to, but these would be Your words, that we would pay attention to them as coming from Your mouth, which indeed they have, Lord. Give us life and give us light, we pray, that we might grow in faith in Christ. We thank You in His name. Amen. These first eight verses, the thing basically is simply pay attention. Pay attention, says the psalmist, to what I'm going to tell you. It's written by Asaph, so dating it's a little tricky perhaps, but you can date this pretty easily to the time of David or shortly after David. Just from the content that's in and where the history ends, with the calling, with God's calling of David to be the king, to be the shepherd of Israel, it seems to fit in right in that time period very well. What Asaph is doing here is giving a history lesson from the captivity in Egypt and the end of that, of the history of Israel from that time up to the choosing of David, and wanting the people of Israel to listen to the things that he's going to tell them about that. Listen, he says, to my teaching. Now, I thought about this as choosing the title, and you know, give ear, O my people, to my teaching, and I'm thinking, on the one hand, why should we listen to a man? But if God is the author of Scripture, then this is God speaking to us. It's God who says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. God says, listen to what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you the history of your people. I'm going to tell you what it's been like for me in dealing with them. Listen to what I tell you. Block out all the distractions. Block out all the competing thoughts. And listen to the word that I give you. The content of this is essentially the deeds of the Lord in verses 2 and 5. What he's going to talk about are the things that God has done, that Israel has seen and known. He's not going to give a theological discourse necessarily, certainly not a philosophical one. He's not going to tell them mythologies and stories and fables. He's going to go back and review the history of what God has done. Now, history is not something that our culture likes a whole lot, unless it's like the history of a certain football team or the biography of a particular entertainer. And we don't think we can learn much from what's going on in the past. And when we sit down and think about that, we cherry-pick out the things that we like to have and ignore the things that we don't. What you're going to get, Asa says, as I give you this history, is a pretty forthright and at times difficult telling of God and of His people. How God has acted and how His people have not reacted properly to what God has done. And so he uses the word parable, just simply saying, I'm going to tell you this history. I want you to draw lessons from it for your own life and for your own people and for your own family. Pay attention, he says, to this. And it is, again, the deeds of the Lord, what He has done in past generations. The people that are to hear this are fathers. But the fathers hearing this aren't simply to hear it and then lock it away and have done with it. They're to tell their children what God has done. So there's a generational aspect to this. What God has done is not to be kept for one generation alone, but to be passed on to the next. So, of course, they are to teach their children. We are to teach ours as well. So we go back to the book. Here's the history of God's dealings with us. So we can go back beyond what even Asaph is doing. We go back to Genesis 1. The creation of the universe and of reality. We go back to the creation of man and woman. We tell the story of Noah. We tell the story of Abraham. We tell the story of the Exodus. And even after those things, we go back and tell the later history of Israel and the story of Jesus and the story of the church's founding and the story of the expansion of the church in the book of Acts and Paul's travels. And then you can also include in that, although not inspired history, you can also include in that the work of God since the Bible was written. How the church has continued to expand, how people have been faithful to Christ, or how people have been unfaithful to Christ, and what lessons can be drawn from that. In all of this, the point is not simply to tell people a history lesson, but to encourage the children, to encourage the next generation of believers to put their hope in God, to set their hope in God. This is what verse 7 says. As a result, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. The purpose of all of this is not just simply memory work, not just simply knowing the family history, but to teach us who God is, so that our hope is set on Him and Him alone. Not on all the myriad of things that we can choose for ourselves to trust in and to rely on. You know, every election cycle, we get a new hope set before us. When I was younger, I used to really look forward. I think it was Thursdays when the new comics would come in to Schickel's comic shop. And I'd be thinking, Thursday, yeah, Thursday's coming. And Wednesday, and I was like 15 or 16, because it was a good day when they were there. And that was a weekly hope, and a hope that rarely disappointed. That mattered to me. But what things matter more for us? You might hope for the car payment, for the mortgage payment, the chance to burn the pink slip, to have all of this stuff taken care of. But what is your real hope? It's to hope in God. To hope in salvation. To hope in His promises and care for you. Being revived and being made known daily to you. This is why we teach each other and why we teach our generations. The good stories and the bad stories, the successes of believers in Scriptures, but also the failures of believers in Scriptures. So that we learn, so that our generations coming after us learn how God deals with us, what the consequences of sin are, so that we cannot do them, so that we can look ahead, or in that case, look back to Christ and see how clearly and purely God has kept His promises and dealt with His people so well and perfectly, so that, in the negative, that we would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. In other words, so that we will learn not to sin. Rather, that we will learn to believe God and to love Him from the truth, from heart. Now, that's the introduction to the psalm. We begin now to look at the contents of it ourselves. Verses 9 to 16 tell us of Ephraim's disobedience. Let's listen to this word. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They didn't keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders He had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come up out of the rock, and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Well, we're given a picture of Ephraim, ready and not willing to serve God. We're not sure, as I said earlier, whether Ephraim is to stand in for all of Israel as being equipped and ready for the battle and then avoiding the battle when it came, or whether this is some particular incident in Ephraim's life that's not recorded elsewhere in the Scriptures. The upshot of all of this is that God looked away from Ephraim because Ephraim looked away from God. They refused. It's not that they didn't know. They refused to keep God's covenant. They refused to walk according to His law. When verse 11 says they forgot His works, it doesn't mean they forgot them. It means they ignored them. They neglected them. They purposely turned away from all that God has done. And then it goes back then to the works that were there for them. The works of God in bringing them out of Egypt. The judgment on Egypt in verse 11. Referring to the plagues that would come. the Red Sea, the deliverance through the sea as God parts the waters through Moses' hand. And the people, all 2 million of them at least, pass through without harm and in safety. The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, which went behind them when the enemies were chasing them and went before them when they were being led, and provided safety in the daytime and a light by night. The pillar of cloud and fire, which Jesus tells us in John 8, as we saw this morning, that He is, and how this prefigured Him. The way that God provided for them water from rocks. They had nothing. They're in the desert. Just one of the most inhospitable places in the world. James Boyce tells us that the temperatures there can reach 140 to 150 in the daytime and below freezing at night, all on the same day. How does the people survive in that? Well, some do, but how do 2 million people survive in that? As a tribe wandering for 40 years, God provided for them. God gave them His care, His concern. And this is what makes Ephraim's and Israel's disobedience so striking. In light of their historical memory and of their own personal experience of all that God has done for them, when God asks them to walk in His ways, when God commands that they keep His laws, when God says, "Thank me for what I've done for you," they say, "No, I'd rather not. I'll pass. What else could you do, God? I mean, look who we are." Well, what should God do in that case? How should God respond to them? Well, first you see, and then we go to verses 17 to 31, how in spite of that dealing with them by God, they sin even more, not just forgetting, but even going into sin. Let me read verses 17 to 31 then. Under the theme, Israel's ingratitude in the wilderness. "Yet they sinned still more and more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people?' Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they didn't believe in God and didn't trust His saving power. Yet He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for He gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and He killed the strongest of them, and laid low the young men of Israel." Well, they have seen so much in verses 17 and 20. Who else could have done for them what God had done for them? The deliverance from Egypt, the care in the wilderness. And what gratitude, you would think. Well, see, what a God we have. Who can do for us what He does? Now, let's not just say that's them and not us. Let's consider our level of gratitude or ingratitude in light of all that God has given us. I'm not going to go on a liberal rant about the sins of the West resulting in all our great prosperity, but I do want us to remember how much we've been given. Joe and I were talking before church, and he reminded me that, you know, according to people in most of the world and in biblical times, we live like kings. Oh, we're just awash with things, more than we know what to do with. And do we thank God for it? Do we say, "Lord, You give me more than I know what to do with"? Do we thank God concretely in tithes and offerings? Or do we find other ways to spend it? Other ways to meet what we think are our great needs, forgetting the fact that God has given us all that we have and more than what we need. We might say, although not as brazenly, not as boldly as the Israelites did, "Well, yeah, sure, He gave us water, but can He give us food?" But by our actions, don't we show the same spirit? Well, how will God deal with us? Can we learn from how God dealt with them? Well, first, notice God's anger. "You test me like this," he says. "Do you know who it is that you're speaking to? Do you know it is what it is I've done for you?" Of course he would be angry, because they didn't believe in him. After all of this, they still didn't believe he would take care of them. "Have you taken us out from Egypt to lead us into the wilderness to die? I hope we don't get that again up front about our fears of God's provision." But maybe sometimes we do. Now we need to be aware that God is angry with us when we do that. And yet, God is still good. Remember, Israel wasn't saved because they were so good. They were saved because God made a promise to Abraham, and God keeps His promises. And so, even though God is angry at them and us for our ingratitude, yet He still continues to provide for them. So they're hungry. Okay, even though they've complained, I will feed them. And manna from heaven falls and fell for 40 years, giving them what they needed to have, enough to sustain them daily and twice a day, enough for 2 days on the day before the Sabbath, so they could rest, so they could worship and not have to worry about gathering food. A picture of the salvation that God would give them in days to come. Did that satisfy? Well, perhaps for a time. But after a while, oh, manna again? Every day? Egypt had food. I mean, leeks, garlics, melons, meat. And the cry rises up against God. And God blesses them again and sends them quail, covering their camps. Within a day's walk, quail just falling out of the sky, covering the ground, the Scripture says. And they gather and they eat and they get all that they want. But with this blessing comes discipline. As they prepare the quail and as they eat it, God strikes out in anger against them. And some of them die. As a reminder to not take God's provisions lightly and to not believe that God is not faithful to His Word. Discipline in the form of blessing comes to them because of their ingratitude in the wilderness. So again you think, well, we've learned our lesson. Now we'll get it right. I've been schooled. It's all clear to me now. I'm not going to go back and do that again. Not the case. Not the case. The ingratitude seems to turn into, you could say, unbelief in verses 32 and 39. Listen again, the word. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they didn't believe. So He made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When He killed them, they sought Him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. But they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. Yet He, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and didn't destroy them. He restrained His anger often and didn't stir up all His wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Verse 39 reminds me of Psalm 103, how God remembers our frailty and how He withholds His anger against our sin. How He maybe even restrains His discipline of us as His children because He knows how little that we can take, granting us instead what we need to have. So Israel, seeing this great blessing, is not schooled. They're not learned. They continue to sin against Him. They come to the land of promise, and God says, "Go in and take it." And they say, "Oh, it's too much for us." Meaning, of course, it's too much for God to do. There's dalliances with idolatry with the nations around them in the years to follow. And God takes that first generation and leaves them to die in the wilderness. Even as He continues to provide for them, to raise up a new generation for Himself that will know of His care and will not perhaps be so tempted by the memories of Egypt and by comfortable living as a slave as you watch your firstborns destroyed in the water and your sons taken away from you. Well, they remembered Him. The discipline worked. Verse 34, when He killed them, they sought Him They repented and sought God earnestly. At least that's what the Scriptures say. But the Scriptures also say they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Even after the severe discipline, there was repentance. But how deep was it? It was a false repentance in the end. It wasn't from the heart. It was momentary. The heart so hard that even the severe discipline of God did not break through to them. So convicted were they in their thinking that they were right. But they wouldn't receive what God said. We wonder about ourselves sometimes. When we deal with our own sins and we can't seem to get a hand on them. Can't seem to bring them down like we ought to. Can't seem to slay them like we ought to. And this ought to scare us a little bit. How deep and true is our repentance? And we think of those who've heard the word again and again and show no response to it. Who've seen the blessings of God in their life and seem to flit merrily along, but not showing any true conviction for sin. Giving the worship of the mouth, but the worship of the heart reserved for some other God. And we tremble for them. We might tremble for ourselves in that. And yet, here's the character of God. Here's the nature of God. No caricature like people have of the Old Testament deity. Just loving to smack people down. Just loving to destroy men and women and children. But rather showing compassion and faithfulness to those who ignore Him. To those who lie to Him. To those who disobey Him. To those who would disown Him if they thought it would make their life better. He instead shows compassion. He remembers them. Yet He, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and didn't destroy them. He restrained His anger often and didn't stir up all His wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, the wind that passes and comes not again. And when we think that God is being too hard with us, too harsh with us, we need to remember this verse. We need to remember this circumstance and question our own selves and then give thanks that God is compassionate. And that as unbearable as it might seem for the moment, the trial that we're under or the discipline that we face, that it is exactly what God has sent to us in just the measure that we needed. So that we would learn to not rely on ourselves, but learn to rely on Him. So that we would learn how to cope in times of great difficulty without losing faith and trust in Him. To know that He sustains us even when we would say that He's not. To be able to look back on those times and say, yes, He was there, although I didn't see Him. I'm here because He was there with me in that day. God's forbearance, God's patience, God's compassion, God's mercy is throughout this psalm. The hope that Israel has. The hope that Asaph returns into. And he does this not to say, see how easy it is to believe. See how sure and certain your salvation is. Because no matter what Israel did, God still called them back. Someone can imply, well, no matter what we do, God will always call us back. But people died in their unbelief. The nation as a whole was preserved, but generations died because of their sin. And which side do you want to put yourself on? Do you think that you can sin with impunity against God and still be proven true in the end? The church will go on without you quite well, thank you very much. None of us are necessary. None of us are indispensable to God's purposes. He's made us to serve Him. We will serve Him as long as He wants us to. But He doesn't need us. Rather, we need Him. And the threats of God's judgment need to convince us of that. And the mercies that He shows to those who are His own, but faithless, is not a license to sin, but rather to humble us before a great and loving and compassionate God. Consider how we deal with those who turn against us. How many times we've lost our tempers with those who said one thing but did another. Or we're not living up to the standards that we set. What if God were to deal with us in that way as well? People that we've perhaps written out of our lives unfairly. Or people that we wish we could write out of our lives because of the hassle and concern they give to us. What if God were to do that with us? Of course, you know, there is the time to saying enough is enough. We're not God. Our patience is not infinite. Our love for people is not foolproof. We can love people that we ought not to love and put ourselves in bondage to them in ways that we ought not to. But we need to remember who God is in the midst of that and act accordingly. Well, in this wilderness, that's how they treat him, and yet that's how God treats them back. They spurn him, he loves them. They ignore him, he still speaks for them, still acts for them. In verses 40 to 55, we go back once again through Asa's words to the deliverance from Egypt, to remind ourselves and to remind our children and our hearers of what a great salvation it was that God had done. The depth of what they were forgetting and turning away from in God's deliverance of them. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They didn't remember His power or the day when He redeemed them from the foe, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them His burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for His anger. He didn't spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And He brought them to His holy land, to the mountain which His right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned for them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. This is the story of the Exodus and the wilderness years from the time of leaving Egypt to the time of settlement in the land. And Asaph is saying, look at how God deals with His enemies. Look at how God dealt with His enemies and your enemies for the sake of you, His people. Plague after plague after plague. Just the normal things of life, God has turned and made into destruction and judgment. Sparing His own people in the midst of that. The Israelites suffering no loss through any of this. No loss at all. But the Egyptians suffering greatly. Through the economy, through their religious life, as Pharaoh was shown to be a false god. And finally, in their family life, as the firstborn of Egypt is taken from them. In spite of all of this, does Israel believe? No, they forget. They forget the judgments of God upon His enemies. They forget, though, too, the love of God for His people. Verses 52 to 55 give us this wonderful image of God as the shepherd guiding His sheep. He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Just recognizing again, as we all know from knowing what sheep are like and from preachers and teachers telling us what sheep are like, sheep are dumb. They need help. They need care. They need protection. We apparently are dumb. We apparently are weak. And so we need protection. We need somebody to look out for us. And that is who God is. As a shepherd guards his sheep with his very life, so God guarded His people Israel. Fighting for them, defending them, correcting them, feeding them, providing for them, time after time after time. Taking them through those wilderness years. Taking them into the land of Canaan, fighting their battles for them, settling them there, giving them homes that they hadn't built, and fields they hadn't plowed, and orchards they hadn't planted. Everything being given for them. Goldilocks walks into the Three Bears' house and has to find the right porridge and the right chair and the right bed. Israel walks into the Promised Land and it's all right for them there. Less work to do than Goldilocks did. This is the goodness of God. God keeps His promises. Safe pasture. His promise is kept to them. They're in the land of promise now. Again, they've learned. They have the evidence. Through the wilderness years, through the Exodus, through the conquest. It's all settled now. We know who our God is. We know whom we should believe. We know to whom we should be faithful. Oh yeah? Not yet. Not yet. Verses 56 to 64. How does Israel live in the promised land? And by extension, ask yourself as I read these verses, how do you live in the church? How do you live now that you have your salvation? Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and didn't keep His testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked Him to anger with their high places. They moved Him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, He was full of wrath, and He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook His dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where He dwelt among mankind, and delivered His power to captivity, His glory to the hand of the foe. He gave His people over to the sword, and vented His wrath on His heritage. Fire devoured the young men, and then the young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. This is the story of Israel as told in the book of Judges in just a few short verses. Time and time again, Israel declined, and God gave them over to their sin, gave them over to their rulers, to their conquerors. And when Israel would realize enough and realize the error and the sin of their ways, they would call out, and God would send a deliverer, a judge. They'd be brought back. But a generation later, they'd forget again. Happening throughout the land, sometimes at the same time with different tribes, but always increasingly going downward. Forgetting the God who called them. Forgetting the faithfulness that God has shown to them. Rather, chasing after the idols of the nations around them. Let's be like them. Let's have their gods. Let's have their ways. Let's have their education. Let's have their ways of life. Let's have their morality. Let's have their politics. Let's have their economy. Let's model ourselves on the people around us. Who needs God, really? Because we're already here and it's all good. But God says, no, it's not good. And so He rejects them. And these last few verses, 61 and following, are really told for us again in 1 Samuel 4. When Eli and his sons are taken away, the priests go out to battle and they're killed because of their faithlessness to God. Israel is routed. The news comes back to one of the widows, to one of the priest's wives, and she goes into labor and calls her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. Eli, fat and heavy, the scripture says, and with blind with age, sitting on a fence when he hears the news that they've captured the ark, falls over and dead, and breaks his neck and dies. What a dark, dark day for those who were so sure of God's promise. So sure that they were in the right and living just as their neighbors were. Asaph says, remember. Remember. Remember who God is. And what He has done. Remember, he says, that although the sin was great and the chastisement was great, God's faithfulness is greater still. Then the Lord awoke us from a sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine. And He put His adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He didn't choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which He has founded forever. He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. And following the nursing ewes, He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, Israel, His inheritance. With upright heart, He shepherded them and guided them with His skillful hand. In spite of all this, Israel still received God's mercy. God awoke and defended His own and called them back. But He rejects Ephraim. And some would argue that's why Ephraim is mentioned at the beginning. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons. Joseph, of course, seems to have been the best of the sons of Jacob. the great and powerful one. And of course, in human terms, leadership would follow from that line. But Ephraim and the rest of the tribes didn't follow through that. It's rather because of their unfaithfulness, God rejects them and chooses Judah. And from Judah, God chooses Jacob. God chooses David. And from Shiloh, which was in the territory of Ephraim, where the tabernacle rested, where the ark rested, God chooses not a city that had been given to the Canaanites, to the Israelites, but chooses a city yet to be conquered, Mount Zion, and chooses that as his own. And gives that city to his servant David to conquer. This is a parable here of grace, I think. Not in the way that men would expect things to happen, does God do these things. Not because of the goodness of men does God give blessing, but because of His own mercy and of His own grace. And so He chooses a king for Israel and calls him a shepherd and anoints him. And now, here is the place of blessing for Israel. Asaph ends his story here saying, this is what God has done. This is the king that God has given to us now. Lesson's over, school's out, you've all got it. But we know they didn't. We know what happened subsequently. David was one of the few good kings that the South had. And the North had no good kings, it seems, when the kingdom split. And the nation fell into idolatry again and suffered exile and was taken into Babylon and Assyria. And it seems that the southern kingdom at least learned its lessons and came back and learned not to engage in physical idolatry. But they still had religious idolatry. They still trusted in themselves. The king that God had given was a good king. A king of compassion, the scriptures tell us. A man after God's own heart. But even he had his sins. Even he had his failures. And Asaph knew that. Asaph wasn't a fool. He wasn't an idealist. He knew what people were like. And if somebody had told him, well, you know, Asaph, this is what's going to happen, Asaph would say, yeah, it figures. Yeah, it figures. That's the kind of people that we are. And if someone had said, but there's a descendant of David who God sent, who was perfect, who really was the son of David, who was a shepherd, who loved the law with all of his heart, who kept and obeyed the commandments and the statutes of God fully and completely, who suffered and died for his people, I think Asaph would have said, yeah, I figure that too. Because isn't that like God? To redeem his people from their sin. And to do so not just historically, not just momentarily, but to do it eternally. So that he would have a people to call his own forever. Who would be eternally bound with him by their union with that shepherd, with that king, with that descendant of David, with that Messiah, with that Jesus that God would send. And this is the lesson for us now. In very real ways, we have seen the completion of God's course of work. We have seen the meaning of God's salvation now in Christ. There is, in a real sense, no more salvation for us to come. Our sins have been forgiven us. Our sins have been removed from us. All the promises of God find their yea and amen in Christ. And this is who we know. Given what God has done for us, then, what is our motivation to obey God? How can we possibly consider sin seriously? Knowing how God has judged sin in times past, and knowing how God has judged sin in Christ. How can we possibly doubt God's love and faithfulness to us when we see what He's offered up for us in His own Son? The story we tell our children, that we recite to ourselves, doesn't end with David as king. It finds its culmination, its fulfillment in Jesus the King, in His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. And it's the story that we live in now. And yet there's more to come. There's more to come. Because the world still rebels against Him. Churches still decline. His people are still unfaithful. And so we look for the completion of the work that Christ has begun when we anticipate His coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And it reminds us then to live faithfully to that time. Because if Israel could see all these things with their eyes and still not believe, we might be prone to the same thing. Let the judgments of God against Israel be a warning for us to be faithful to the One who loved us and saved us. Because He's coming. And we will stand before Him. And we will have to give an account. And the account can only be, not my righteousness, Lord, but Yours alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that we would learn from this how to live righteously before You. To take seriously and closely the word that You've given to us. That we would not find ways to explain away Your dealings with Your people in ages past. Or to somehow think that we're beyond the kind of sins that they fell into and turned to, Lord. Even the fullness of our salvation is so clear for us in Jesus. Yet we still struggle with temptation. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with not believing You, Lord. Forgive us, we pray. Forgive us for the sake of Christ. And keep us, Lord. We plead Your mercy. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have now in Christ. And pray for that forgiveness to continue even when we sin against You in times yet to come, which we surely will. But Lord, love us and perfect us and sanctify us even through those things so that we might be brought up and mature in Christ, that Your Spirit of sanctification would continue His work in us, that we would see You that one day. And know that the work has been completed, that salvation is finished, because Christ is our all in all. Lord, enable us to stand in that day, turning away from our own righteousness and clinging only to the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, till that day comes, grant that we would live in faith and in joy before You, remembering Your many, many mercies, Your many, many ways of caring for us, Your unending providential care and love for us. That we would not turn our eyes to the right nor to the left, but look only to You, to look only to Jesus, to consider only Your Spirit, and find our happiness and joy in them. Father, we give You thanks as we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.